Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. Pastor Ethan is away for some well-deserved vacation. You might have noticed that he has been asking the elders to stand in for him when he is away, and so that explains why I'm up here today. It was my turn to be asked. I do have one more announcement for you before we begin, and that is the Christmas cantata that's going to be presented next week during the worship service on Sunday, due to copyright infringements, will not be available on the live stream. So if you tune in to the service via live stream, you will have a blank screen until that part of the service is over. Would you join me in prayers before we look into God's word? Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to gather to worship you. We thank you for the great sacrifice that we are mindful of, especially this season. And we thank you for the great gift of your Son, our Savior. And Lord, now we ask that your Spirit would be with us as we look into your word. May your Spirit be at work in our minds and our hearts to focus us on your message, what you have for us today. And may we be changed because of it. As we go out of here, we might be more Christ-like and more able to serve you. So we thank you for our time together here. And we do pray that you would bring Pastor Ethan and his family back to us safely and that they would have a good time of refreshment. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 14, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there with me. Be looking at verses 25 through 35. Title might be in your Bible, The Cost of Discipleship. It's not a Christmas message, but I think it might be appropriate as we head into that season. It is a passage that I have taught to the senior high in our hermeneutics class this past year, not only because I think it's rich in principles and rules of interpretation, but it's really good to hear when you're young, and so you know what you're getting into and following Christ. But it's a good reminder to us as older believers as well to be reminded. Even Gramps up here, as I'm affectionately called by some of the teens. So let me read for you, starting at verse 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come to me after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." It's a rather short passage, straightforward, but extremely challenging. There's a series of lists of tests of discipleship here that we find, and three times Jesus says, "If you do not do these things, you cannot be my disciple." Now, I had a good experience in Christian college, and one of the reasons is because there were a number of people who were my peers who showed to me how to live the Christian life, and I had not seen that before. One such person's name was Mike. Mike and I shared an interest in baseball, so when he showed up to college, we became friends. Now, before college, while he was in high school, he was not a believer, and he played baseball there. He didn't want to go on to college. He still wanted to play baseball, though. So one day he happened to run into a Navy recruiter, and the Navy recruiter found out his interest in baseball and said, "Hey, why don't you join the Navy and you can play baseball for us? You can be on our team. Well, he joined the Navy. And you guessed it, after a number of weeks, he never touched a baseball. And he did not know what he signed up for. So he decided he would do that thing. And that thing was to take a long walk off a short pier in front of a number of officers that would be observing him. And so he did that, and the short of it is, they did give him a discharge from the Navy. And shortly after that, he did show up, he became a Christian and showed up at Christian College where I was, and we became good friends. Well, that's kind of the theme of this passage, is as Jesus turned to the crowds, wondering if they knew what they were signing up for them, for it, what they were signing up for. So he was going to give them some information. So in verse 25, I want to consider who was in the crowd. Who was there? Well, the chosen 12 were there, and probably other disciples like-minded. But at this point in Luke, it was a very public time in Jesus' ministry. He was doing some healing, some miracles, and of course this would draw a lot of attention. He was saying wondrous things with great authority, and a lot of people probably thought, well, this might be the person finally to deliver us from the oppression of Rome. And so I call this group in the crowd the curious, and it was probably the majority of people in that crowd. But he would also have had his enemies there. They would have been some of the religious leaders who were worried about the crowds following Jesus and the threat to their spot in leadership. And they probably also had some Roman enemies as well, some officials who were worried about this man causing a disturbance. And so it was probably a fairly chaotic scene with a large, large crowd, possibly thousands even from passages that we know of, that were following him at this time. So he turns to them and speaks to them. And in verse 26, he begins some of these tests laid out for being a disciple of his. And the first thing he says is, you have to hate your family. Now we know the scripture interprets scripture, so he's not saying this in the absolute sense, because in other places, husbands are to love their wives to love their husbands, children, obey, honor your parents. And so this must be in the relative sense that he is speaking. Much in the same sense as a master and slave relationship. A slave would be allowed to have a family. He would have customs and traditions he would expect to carry out with his family. But when the master called, that took priority. He would have to leave his family and tend to the master's business. Christ would have first priority there. And so it would seem to the family like it was hate in comparison to their dedication to Christ. Now, that may be easy for some of us because we live in a more individualistic society. We think of ourselves as individuals, but this would have hit them in particular in that culture pretty hard because they thought of themselves as a unit, as part of a family unit. And so when Jesus was calling them to leave their family, that would have hit them pretty hard. And not every disciple was called to actually leave their family physically, although throughout church history, you see many examples of this exact thing happening. And even today in Muslim countries, many who are converted to Christ are disowned by their families and have to leave their family because of the priority of that relationship with Christ. And then we are called to walk away from our own life. First, by the way we live it. Again, the things we love come second to Christ. And maybe even the path we want to take comes second to the path that Christ wants us to take. And then it ends up with, and possibly literally, giving it up, where you cannot be my disciple. And in verse 27, if that is not enough, we're called to pick up a cross while we are still living. And I know we We know this saying, oh, that's my cross to bear. Like, well, my internet is slow. Or I really like to go to Chick-fil-A after church, but it's always closed. Or my boss is really irritating. And I just threw those two examples out, those last two, because my new boss in the office is Pastor Ethan. Now, Ethan does like Chick-fil-A, but he is anything but irritating. But I know that we can all identify with some of these things. I can in my past life with bosses, and you probably can as well. But you know, that's not what the disciples were hearing. Those are first world issues. What they were hearing were first century issues. They would have observed many times by now that a person who picked up their cross was going to a certain death. They were going to a death that was unique in history, really, in its excruciating pain, its long, drawn-out process, its shamefulness, humiliation, publicly. When a person would pick up their cross, they would actually carry it to this place of crucifixion. And so they would have known what it meant to pick up their cross and go to a certain painful, agonizing death. That's what Jesus was calling them to. And in verses 28 through 32, Jesus moves on to some examples of not being able to pay this high cost. And it ends up being humiliating. The first example is of a tower that is built, and they would not have had the use of modern equipment, of course, so they would have had to do this by hand. It was not just a small pile of stones serving as a marker out in the middle of a field. This was a tower. And so it was a large structure built of large stones placed on top of one another. It was probably a watchtower from what we can gather. So the bottom part of it would have had to have living space, space for storage, and then there would be a stairway to get up to the top, the observation deck, so they could see out over their territory. So this was quite a large, large structure to begin. And if you could not finish it, it would be standing out there in the open for everybody to see and everybody to point out that this man could not finish the job. I can identify with this. I had somewhat of a personal example. A number of years ago, I thought it would be a good idea to build a pond on my property on the side of a hill. And not knowing at the time, but that hill mostly being made of shale. What was I thinking? So I spent the first year, of course I didn't do this on my own, I had a lot of equipment come in, and we built a pretty big hole, a crater, and it didn't hold a drop of water. So I had to work on it another year, and still it didn't hold much water. By the third year, I finally got it to hold some water. But in the meantime, let me tell you, I took a lot of ribbing. And this ribbing came mostly from my friends. You know who you are. Not my enemies. In fact, I'm in a very remote location, so people weren't driving by to be able to see it and look at it. I did hear that there was a helicopter or two dropped in and hovered over to take a look. Just what was this crater about? And I think my wife also, at least once or twice in her mind, would have wanted to tell me, take a walk. Take this long walk off a short pier into that unfinished pond. So it's a thing. It's a real thing. To start something like that and not be able to finish would be humiliating. The second example was also a very daunting task, even for a king. And the odds are even greater against him. The stakes are higher. Lives are at risk. Not only his life, but his family's lives, his co-workers, his court, so to speak, his soldiers, and even his citizens for not being able to finish the task. He was outnumbered 2-1. And if no one was going to come to his aid, he would have to ask for terms of peace. In other words, he would have to surrender. Very humiliating, very public, for he and his family. And this would be recorded in the history books as well. So, very humiliating. Now, these are not just tough things that cost a lot. So make sure you're up for it or, you know, don't start. As if you have a choice. And I know that's the common interpretation here. But it's not like deciding to commit to a sport where you know you'll work hard, you'll get hurt, you'll sacrifice some time, have some sore muscles. But you can do it if you really want to. You just have to decide if it's worth it or not. No, these were mostly impossible things to accomplish on your own. Jesus was speaking now mostly to the curious, the majority of the crowd here, who were not his disciples, and they would not accomplish these things because in verse 27, they had to pick up their cross but also follow Christ in all ways, and they simply would not be doing that. So they would fail miserably. Since they weren't true believers, it was a warning to them that if they tried to stay the course, they would be humiliated in failure. But the disciples were also hearing this. And the message to them was different. Remember, Jesus already chose them. They don't get to choose when it comes to these hard tasks. And so it was a message to them that he was going to call them to do impossibly difficult spiritual tasks. But he would also assure them many times that they would be able to do these things, again, as it says in verse 27, as they picked up their cross and followed him. I want to take a second to explain this following. It's interesting that the movie Bonhoeffer came out recently. My wife and I got a chance to see it this past week, and truly he is an example of taking discipleship to the fullest extent. He gave up his life for this cause. And he wrote a book, The Cost of Discipleship. But discipleship has two aspects to it. One is definitely taking it to the extent it's described in this passage, but the other, in following Christ, is to follow his way. And I think we could debate about what Bonhoeffer did, if that was exactly correct, but that's not the point. The point is the two aspects of following Christ, to the extent he asks us to do it, and in the way he asks us to do it, according to the way he leads us, as Christ would wish, not as we would wish. And how do we find that? Well, we go to the Scriptures. As you make disciples, you teach them everything that I command you. And how do we find those things? We find them in the Scriptures. So in order to know how to follow Christ rightly, we need to know the Scriptures. And then in verse 33, we have a summary statement. Okay, put me before your family, before your own life. Carry a cross to certain death. Do things that are impossible. And then, literally, renounce all that you have. This would include everything that you have attained in the past, everything you have in the present, everything that you hope to have in the future. And not just turning it over and walking away from it, but in your heart and your mind, you can still want that and desire that, but also to release the emotional attachment to these things for the sake of Christ. Where Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. Now, all of this might seem pretty foreign to us. We have so much. So many material blessings. We have peace. We have safety. We have freedom. We've arrived. And to follow Christ is pretty easy. But it's precisely all of these things that Christ is asking us to set aside for him. In all of history, we might actually have it the most difficult to follow Christ as he has described here, because there are so many things available to us to take his place. So let's go back to the crowd. What was their reactions to these hard sayings? Well, many would be leaving at this point. The curious, they now saw the danger in following Christ. Even those who needed healing might say, I'm going to return to my pagan methods and put my hope in that. the cost is too high. Well, his enemies, well, they would be gloating by now. They had the most to lose if the crowds continued to follow this man. They didn't realize that God was going to build his kingdom no matter the size of the crowd. And what about the chosen 12? Well, they were seeing that Jesus was changing the meaning of discipleship. He would do the choosing. Up until now, a disciple could choose his rabbi. But Jesus was doing the choosing, and they would only follow him. A disciple was not just a learner of the ways now. He was also a doer and a practicer of what they were learning day in and day out. And they were going to have to do difficult things. This was probably one more occasion that they would have liked to have pulled Jesus aside and just asked, how is this possible? How can we do these things? And like them, we also probably have some questions after hearing these difficult words. So I'd like to offer a few applications by way of some questions that naturally come up after reading this passage. Feel free to write these in your notes. The first question is, are all believers called to this level of commitment? Are we all called to this level of commitment? It is an all-consuming thing, every bit of who we are. I don't have the adjectives to describe what Jesus is requiring here. So are we all called to this level of commitment? Well, the world sees it this way. There are Christians out there. They identify with Christ. They like his teachings. He presents a good morality, one that is kind and gentle. These Christians are generally okay to be around, and they actually produce good in society. And so these are good guys, not bad to have around. But then there's this other group of Christians who make it uncomfortable. They proclaim truth that makes me uneasy, that I disagree with, and they do things that go way beyond what's necessary. They do things that interfere with my life and really make things unpleasant. Those we call fanatics. So the world definitely sees two levels of believers. But I would submit to you that is not what we see in Scripture. But somehow, sometimes this thinking creeps into the church. There are not now and never were two classes of believers. Yes, there were two names used. They were first disciples, and then they were called Christians at Antioch first. But it seems that they were given this name as a derogatory term from the outsiders, calling them Christians, or you followers of Christ, you little Christs. But the Christians took that name on as a compliment, and they didn't see it any different than what they were in this passage, true disciples of Christ, followers. So that's how Scripture uses both of those terms, one and the same. Now, you might observe that some believers don't actually live this way. Well, I would submit to you that they just have not yet arrived. The chosen 12 hadn't yet arrived, but they were on that path. We do not have the choice to plateau at some level of commitment to Christ below what is being described here. And if you think you are that person, I would suggest you simply haven't fulfilled that calling yet. Make no mistake, all of Scripture backs this up from Genesis to Revelation, that this is our calling, to be disciples as is described. So yes, we are all called to this level of commitment. And the second question would be, probably on the disciples' minds as well, is it possible for me to live up to this? Well, no, not on your own. But yes, if you are a disciple, one called by Christ, and as you follow Christ rightly, and that is the key. And the 12 eventually did exactly that. They picked up their cross to death, but only in the presence of Christ and later in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have that same calling, impossible things in building the kingdom, but only as we follow Christ. So yes, it is possible for me to live up to this. The third question is, what steps do I take to make this happen? How do I go about being a disciple? Well, first I would take you to Hebrews chapter 12. We won't turn there, but sometime on your own, turn there, because it tells those who are running this race to lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily beset us, that drag us down. That's the first place to start, in prioritizing Christ among the myriad of things that we can involve ourselves in, putting Him first, not letting these things drag us down, and then putting to death any sin that also drags us down. That's where we start in our life of discipleship. And if you want some good examples, go ahead and turn to chapter 11 in Hebrews. A number of examples of people throughout history who have done just that. Discipleship carried it out to the extent described in this passage. But do I follow somebody, a person? The answer is no. We are no longer any person's disciple. Christ chose you to follow Him. And that's not to say that we shouldn't have mentors or be a mentor, like Paul was to Timothy. Those are great things to have. But the Corinthians were scolded for following another person. Some followed Peter, some followed Cephas, some followed Apollos, and Paul admonished them that we should follow Christ. But how do I follow Christ if He is not here? Well, years back, the elders deliberated over this question. And what we came up with was, yes, we need to follow Christ as His disciple. And the best representation of Christ on this earth is a good local church. Discipleship is no longer personocentric. It is, and this is a new word for us, churchocentric. That's the way to think about discipleship today. So we involve ourselves deeply in a church. And I would say this church as a good local church. Get to know people. Commit to praying for them and the ministries that go on. And since discipleship primarily means learning, commit to taking advantage of all the teaching that takes place here. And in light of that, I would encourage all of us not to view our Sunday school program as an optional thing here. Our church has intentionally developed and designed the entire Sunday school hour for learning the faith and applying it in our world and our culture. The elders see this as a critical process in making disciples, and that's our vision statement as a church, to make disciples. God has provided many great teachers, just as it should be. Then as you participate in this way, you will learn where you can serve and use your gifts and grow as a disciple, which is lived out in the church here, and then in your family, and then in your world. Now, as to the cross you are called to bear, I don't know the specifics of that, but I do know that it's going to be difficult, almost impossible. And I do know that you can't do it on your own. But you certainly can do it if you follow closely to Christ and you're committed to a body of believers like this. The last obvious question I have is for you is, who am I in this crowd here? Am I one of the curious? Am I in it for what I can get out of it? It's a good social experience. It's a safe place to have my kids, to keep them out of trouble. Have some feel-good experiences here, some good meals. But I'm not planning to invest anything like what's described in this passage. Or maybe I'm a needy person and I'm only looking for a cure to what ails me. And I find that here. But I have no thought of trading my life to follow Christ. Am I a disciple, or am I just wanting to be in that crowd for some selfish reason? And on this point, Jesus gives us a final warning in verses 34 and 35. He says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if you've been thinking, hey, I'm a Christian, but this passage doesn't describe me, or it doesn't even describe my desire, I know these are harsh words, but Scripture says you are like salt that has lost its saltiness, which is useless and not even good for the manure pile. These are hard words for sure, but the good news is that because you are here today, you're being given the opportunity to settle this issue and become a disciple. And I would urge you to resolve any question you have about this. Talk with a trusted believer if you have to. So for all of this, this is a challenging passage. And one of the things that helps greatly is to see this work out in others around us. Many of you live this out, and I have benefited greatly from that. Of course, Jesus is our prime example, but he picked 12 to work together on this, to witness to each other, to witness each other doing this, to give each other courage. So, again, invest deeply in this church to make this happen. My friend Mike did this for me. Mike went on to become a pastor. In the process, his family disowned him for it. He walked away from much in this life, even his interest in baseball. I couldn't get him to try out for the ball team. And this affected me deeply. And as we each do this, we will affect each other the same, and I believe even bring the next generation along with us. Let me conclude by saying that this is not the end of the story. This is difficult living for sure. But let me read from a passage in Romans chapter 8. It's a passage like many others that we could turn to. That puts this cost of discipleship passage in complete perspective. So Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18 says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We're not just followers or believers or even disciples. We are children of God. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." For Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." We do have a great hope in the life to come, not just escaping eternity and hell, which is what we deserve, but even inheriting the riches and the glory of the kingdom to come right alongside Christ. But only as we follow Christ in this life, we will give up much and we will seemingly take an impossible path. But we will have much sweet fellowship with each other as we do it, as we go through these difficult things together. And we will share in close fellowship with Christ, who also did these things. And this should give us great encouragement and comfort as we join together and live out this call to be disciples of Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, truly these are hard sayings. And words can't describe what you have laid out to these disciples, to us, in following you and what you have called us to do. And yet, this is what you have called us to do. And you have led by example, and the disciples and many others as well, and even people in our own circle are doing this. Lord, help each one of us to live up to this calling. Lord, help us to encourage each other in this path, to pray for each other, And even now I pray for each one of us here that we might, even in this Christmas season, as we reflect on what you have done for us in our gratitude, in our debt to you, that we might in turn truly be able to give up even our own life for your sake. And Lord, give us sweet fellowship in the process of doing that. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.